And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Paula. As Thea reminded us, we are 2 days away from Christmas, which is really exciting. But we are currently in the season of Advent, which is the precursor to Christmas. It's a time for us to kind of prepare our hearts and our minds for Jesus' arrival on Christmas Day. And one of the many names or titles that is given to Jesus in his ministry is that of Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us, that Jesus is God with us, and we celebrate that at Christmas. So all throughout our Advent sermon series, we've just been talking about what it means that Jesus is God with us. What's the significance of that? And today we come to a pretty famous passage that is sometimes called Mary's Magnificat, but basically it's just Mary's song. It's Mary's hymn. And as we approach this hymn today, it may feel like, you know, the plot's moving along and Jesus has come in and we saw Elizabeth last week and now it just kind of grinds to a halt while Mary sings this song. And I want you to think of this passage in the same way that you might think of a musical, right? In a musical, if you go see a musical, Hamilton has been really popular over the last few years. Maybe you've seen that. Typically, the way a musical plays out is that as you're watching the people on stage, they're kind of looking at each other, having a conversation, and you as the audience are just there as kind of a third-party witness. But generally what will happen is that when a song breaks out, the characters then pivot and they start looking out at the audience. Sometimes they call this like a show-stopping number. It feels like the show stops, and there's a song that's kind of sung outward. And generally what's happening in that moment is the plot is being paused, and the character or characters are kind of letting you into their internal dialogue. What is in their hearts, what's in their minds that they're not saying to the other folks? And it's pointed outward because it's kind of an invitation. It's an invitation for us to be welcomed into what they're thinking and what they're feeling. And we should view Mary's hymn today in the same way. This is her opportunity to turn towards us as the audience, to turn towards God and say, "This is what is on my heart, and I invite you to worship God the same reasons I am worshiping God." So as we dig into Mary's hymn, what we'll see is that it's pretty dense, it's pretty rich, and kind of the main overarching point of her hymn today is that Emmanuel brings mercy to the needy, but brings justice to the powerful. He brings mercy to the needy and justice to the powerful. And I'm going to give you a warning right off the bat that this sermon, for whatever reason, has felt a little different to me than other sermons that I've given. This is going to require a little bit of biblical work. We're going to have to really use our brains. But I promise you that when we get to the end of this kind of Bible study today, that you will be left with some good practical insights here. So in order to make sense of this main point, we're going to break down this passage today in two steps. First, understanding Mary's hymn. What is she saying? What's the main point? And then secondly, as we do that, we will see our second point, that we need to then interpret Mary's hymn. Once we understand it from a high level, how do we really understand it? How do we apply it? How do we live into it? So understanding and then interpretation. So let's start at the very beginning of Mary's hymn in verse 46. And we are in the NIV translation if you want to follow along. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. So Mary reminds us a little bit of the context of what's happening in Luke 1 and reminds us a little bit of the circumstances of her situation, which is that an angel has come to her and told her that not only will she get pregnant with a child, but that child will be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And therefore, she's reminding us of her circumstances, and then she is worshiping God accordingly, right? Like any other psalm or any other moment of praise in Scripture. But what's interesting is that what we see here is that she's praising God not just for the joy of a baby, not just because she's having a baby and that baby is Jesus, the Son of God, but she's praising God because God has seen her and valued her and elevated her and given her honor and blessing. She herself says that she is a person who exists in a humble state. And we can understand that because when we look at Mary, she is on the fringes of society. She is a poor individual. She is a woman in a more patriarchal society. She is easily forgettable. She is easily ignored. She really is no one or nothing important or significant. And therefore, being a person in this humble state, Mary is not used to being seen. She's not used to being valued. She's not used to receiving favor or honor or blessing. Instead, she sees that as reserved for the upper class. The rich get that. The powerful get that. The influential get that. That's their bag. But me, I'm kind of over here doing my own thing, easily forgettable. And so here she's worshiping God, not just because she's pregnant, but because God has come in and he's flipped the script. He's going to bring the Son of God into this world, but he's not chosen a queen. He has not chosen the most rich, powerful person. He has chosen Mary. The most surprising choice imaginable. So she praises God that he is giving her favor and blessing. But really, this is just the beginning of her hymn. The whole hymn is not really about her. Her situation is just kind of the catalyst. It's the jumping off point. And she's saying because of her situation, she can kind of zoom out and look at a broader situation that God is doing this exact thing throughout the entire world. Verse by verse, she kind of says the same thing over and over and over again. But in verses 52 and 53, we see it most clearly and most profoundly what she's going on about here. She says, God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Here we see the true, deep, significant understanding of Mary's hymn, which is that Jesus comes to raise up the lowly and the forgettable and the poor and the needy just like her, but he also comes to bring down the proud and the rich and the influential. This, to me, is such a cool point because in the midst of this Advent season, this gives some edge. It gives some sharpness to the coming of Jesus Christ. And we need that because a lot of times in this Advent season, right, it's a time of just warmth and kind of warm fuzzies. And Jesus comes in the world and he's this cute little safe baby and he's just adorable in our minds. It actually makes me think of a comedy from the early 2000s. This is going to hit for some of you and some of you it's going to go totally over your heads. But a Will Ferrell movie, Talladega Nights. And in Talladega Nights, we have an infamous scene where Ricky Bobby, the main character, this kind of doofy race car driver, he's sitting at the table, this massive feast with his family, and they're saying grace. But the thing about Ricky Bobby is that when Ricky Bobby prays to Jesus, he likes to pray to baby Jesus, right? Baby Jesus for him is the most exciting, most approachable Jesus. And one of the lines in his prayer, he says, "Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn, infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, and so cuddly, but still omnipotent," right? That's how we view Jesus, like Ricky Bobby. He's just like this cute little cuddly baby, and he's so nice and sweet. But what Mary is saying here is no, this baby is going to grow up to be an adult, and he's not going to be safe. He's growing up with a certain sort of ministry and a mission, and that mission of Christ is total upheaval. It is flipping the system upside down. Christ comes in this world to say, nothing is as it seems to be. And this reminds me of another piece of literature, which is the Chronicle of Narnia series, written by C.S. Lewis. And in that series, one of the human main characters by the name of Susan is talking to a character by the name of Mr. Beaver, who lives in the Kingdom of Narnia, and they're talking about Aslan, who is the king. He's this lion figure who's meant to represent God. And when Susan learns about Aslan, she's talking to Mr. Beaver and asks, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "I don't have a slide for it." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Let me summarize it one more way by saying this. Dave Garland is a Luke scholar, and he says it this way. He says, "These words from Jesus' mother should keep this baby from simply being gazed upon and adored. He is not just a cute little safe cuddly baby. He comes with a sharp ministry, a ministry of upheaval." What's interesting is that these are not just the words of Mary. It's not just the hope of Mary. She's not just projecting onto her son. But when Jesus is born, he will grow up, and as he starts his ministry and his mission, he will do exactly what Mary says that he has come to do. And we see this in multiple different ways throughout Jesus' ministry, but I think we see it most clearly in Luke chapter 6 in his Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6 is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. But in his Sermon on the Plain, he says this. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." What we see in the words of Jesus is that this is exactly what Mary said. It's the exact same type of mission. In fact, Jesus uses some of the exact same terminology as Mary: rich and poor, hungry and well fed. Clearly, the mission and the ministry of Jesus, according to Mary, according to Jesus, is to raise up the needy and the broken and to bring down the powerful. Just to belabor the point, the focus of Mary's hymn is that she is highlighting who God is, what his heart is about, what his mission is about, how he is operating, and what he is doing in this world. And so as we think about this mission of raising up the needy, of bringing down the powerful and the rich, there's two feelings that I feel, and maybe you feel as well. And the first feeling is a feeling of joy, of just worshipfulness. I mean, this is just beautiful that our God comes into this world to save our souls, yes, but he comes in this world to do even more. He comes into a mission of redemption. He comes into this world and says, "This is not right, but I'm going to make it right. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to bring beauty in the midst of the ashes of this world." And so the first emotion that I feel is joy, and maybe you feel that as well. The second emotion that I feel, and I felt this week, then maybe you feel it as well, is I feel a little bit concerned. I feel a little bit nervous. I feel a little bit anxious, and maybe you do as well. I feel anxious predominantly when Jesus talks about bringing down the rich and the powerful. You know, ripping them from their influence and their power. And the reason that I feel nervous about that is because of the context in which I am preaching this sermon. I'm not preaching this sermon in the slums of Somalia or Madagascar. I'm not preaching this sermon to the underground persecuted church in China or Russia. I am preaching this sermon in America, which houses the world's largest economy, which has roughly 32% of the world's wealth, which consumes roughly 24% of the world's energy despite only having 5% of the world's population. I'm not trying to make an economic statement, a political statement, or a moral statement. I am simply saying, let's acknowledge the context in which this sermon is coming, which is that we live in America, which, relatively speaking, is the richest, most powerful, one of the most influential nations to ever exist. And here is Jesus saying, that's the type of people that I'm going to bring down. That's the type of people that I'm going to strip them of their comfort and strip them of their power. So I think now we understand Mary's hymn, that Jesus comes to raise up the forgotten, the needy, the poor, and to bring down the rich and the powerful. But now maybe you see why we need to do a little more interpretation. What does this mean? What does this mean for you and me? What does it mean if we consider ourselves rich and powerful? Where do we fall here? What category are we in? How do we receive the words of Mary and then the words of Jesus? Well, this is where we have to do the important work of biblical interpretation. And so we're going to interpret Mary's hymn. And the first place that I want to start for us to kind of get meaning out of this is I want to go back to David Garland, who I referenced earlier, who is a Gospel of Luke scholar. And this quote from his commentary kind of helps us understand why we need to interpret and the dangers of interpreting Mary's hymn incorrectly. He says, Mary's words should not be taken as warrant for the more radical approaches found in contemporary liberation theology that puts the spiritual message second to economic and political upheaval and sanctions violence. Yet, neither are these verses simply to be spiritualized. What I think Garland is saying, I want to put it in my own words, I think he is basically saying there's two interpretive ditches that we can fall into when we hear the words of Mary. And I'm going to call them the liberal ditch and the conservative ditch. The liberal ditch, the one interpretive ditch that we can fall into is to hear the words of Mary and view it through the lens of what he calls contemporary liberation theology. We hear what Mary says and we think only in terms of the material and the physical. We forget the spiritual, we forget the sin stuff, we forget kind of our own need. And we believe that the only reason Jesus came and the mission of Christians is political upheaval, social justice. Our goal is to go into the world and to bring down the powerful, to raise up the victims, the oppressed, the marginalized, and maybe we'll get to the spiritual needs, but that's secondary. To kind of put social justice over care for souls. That's the liberal ditch. But the conservative ditch that we could fall into, which my guess is more so the ditch that we at CFC could fall into, is to look at the intense words of Mary, the words of justice, the words referring to material, physical needs, and kind of go, well, yeah, but all Jesus really cares about is the spiritual. All he really cares about is saving souls and winning hearts. And so all the stuff Mary's saying, it's kind of a nice idea, but really it's the souls stuff that we need to think about. And so with that interpretation, we kind of remain unbothered in our power, in our comfort, in our influence. It doesn't really matter. It's the spiritual stuff. But I think the answer in interpreting Mary's hymn is found somewhere in between these two ditches, right? That's where the road is, somewhere between these two ditches. So in order to make better sense of what Mary is saying and who she's talking to, I want us to seek clarity by looking at two examples from Scripture. There are many, but we're going to look at one example from the New Testament and one example from the Old Testament that help us to interpret the words of Mary. So first, we're going to start in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, when Jesus grows up and he begins his ministry, one of the things that Luke especially really highlights is he loves to teach people in parables. Right? One way of correcting someone is just to stand in front of them and just to say, "Stop it. You are doing something bad. Stop it." But Jesus knew better, and he knew that through the use of stories, you could kind of get in the back door of people, right? Eugene Peterson, he describes parables by saying, "Parables subversively slip past our defenses." Or another way of saying it, Peterson says that when we speak in parables, we're saying it slant. So instead of just going up to a group of people and saying, "Stop oppressing the poor," Jesus would tell a story of how the poor are oppressed and kind of subtly make clear, hey, I'm speaking to you. And one such parable that Jesus gives comes in Luke chapter 16. And in Luke chapter 16, we've got this really fascinating parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Maybe some of you have heard of it. And the rich man is a rich man. He's a rich man. He's got money. He lives in a nice rich house. He wears rich clothes. He's got rich friends. He is wealthy. And then you have Lazarus, and Lazarus is a poor and needy beggar that is outside the walls of the rich man's home. And Lazarus is poor, he is hungry, he's covered in wounds, he is clearly the lowliest of the lowly. And in the parable, one day the rich man and Lazarus both die, right? And there's kind of the parable version of heaven and the parable version of hell. And here's what Jesus teaches in the parable. He says, the time came when Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. In other words, this parable's version of heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Do we not see, again, the words of Mary and the words of Jesus? This is the exact same idea that Mary is getting at and Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 6. We see the rich being brought low all the way to this parable's version of hell, and the needy and the poor being raised up all the way to this parable's version of heaven. So the question that we should ask here is, why is the rich man in hell? Is he in hell simply because he is rich? Well, let's look at the story and let's look at the heart of the rich man. What do we see? As the rich man moves from life to death, as he's in hell, as he's kind of receiving his judgment, what does his heart look like? Is it changed at all? No. Is he repentant at all? No. Is he sorry at all? Is there any part of him that's going, oh my goodness, now my eyes are open and I see what I was doing and I'm so sorry. I should have been so much more caring to Lazarus. No. Instead, the rich man looks up and he snaps his fingers. Abraham, Abraham, send that boy down. Send that boy Lazarus down so that he can give me some water for my throat, which is so parched. The rich man in hell still thinks of himself as powerful, in control, at the top of the societal ladder. Even still, he thinks that he is entitled to the good things of life, and even as Lazarus is raised above him, he still thinks Lazarus should be serving me. I would argue that the rich man is not simply in hell just because he is rich. He is in hell because his riches have corrupted his heart. His riches have blinded him from his own need and the needs of the world. His riches have blinded him to his own sinfulness and his own humanity. That's our New Testament example. Now let's look at our Old Testament example. And our Old Testament example is the most famous, most important story in all of the Old Testament, and that is the story of the Exodus. And the story of the Exodus is a multi-chapter saga, and clearly I can't read all of it here. So let me paraphrase what happens in the story of the Exodus. God's people, Israel, they kind of just start to form as a people group. They end up in Egypt, and a new Pharaoh in Egypt comes to power, and he doesn't like them, and he oppresses them. He makes them slaves in his kingdom. He treats them horribly. There's nothing that they can really do to free themselves from their oppression, and so they cry out to God and say, God, help us, save us. And God, in his mercy, responds. And God sends this famous guy known by the name of Moses in to Egypt to rescue the people from Pharaoh. God sends a bunch of really crazy, nasty plagues, and all for the purpose of getting Pharaoh to release his people into freedom. And if you think back to that story, if you know that story, at what point in the story does Pharaoh finally repent? The answer, nowhere. He never repents. Even at the end of the story, when he finally says, okay, fine, you guys can go free, it is not because he has a wild change of heart. He is still hard-hearted. In fact, all throughout the story, as God's plagues come and come and come, all of the people around Pharaoh, all of his officials around him, they go to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, wake up. Like, we have lost. You're not going to win here. Let the people go. And yet the main point of the story, the phrase that is used over and over and over again, is Pharaoh's heart was hard. His heart was hard. His heart was hard. I think we can look at this story and say God does not simply crush Pharaoh because, man, he really hates powerful people. God does not simply crush Pharaoh because he hates every leader of every nation all over the world. He crushes Pharaoh because Pharaoh's heart is filled with evil, and it is hard, and it is unrepentant. Clearly, Pharaoh's power and his wealth have corrupted his heart to the point where he cannot see his need, and he cannot see his own sinfulness. So as we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as we look at the story of Pharaoh and the Exodus, and all of the other versions of these stories all over the Bible, what do we learn that helps us to better interpret Mary's hymn? Generally speaking, when the Bible builds out these categories where it talks about the rich and the powerful, the presumption of that group, of the rich and the powerful, is that they have corrupted hearts, that they are filled with a sense of entitlement, that they are filled with a sense of self-sufficiency, that they think that they have earned and deserve everything they have, and they are unable to see their own need. The idea behind the group of the rich and the powerful is that we would expect that if Jesus were to come to them and offer them the gift of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, they would probably respond with the words of Pharaoh. Who is this Lord that I should obey him? Put another way, if Jesus were to come to them and offer them salvation, they might respond and say, salvation from what? Salvation for what? On the other end of the spectrum, when the Bible talks about the poor and the lowly and the needy, the presumption of that group is that they are defined by open, humble hearts. They know their need. They know there's nothing that they can do to save themselves from their need. And so they are constantly looking outside of them for help from other people. The assumption of the poor and the lowly is that if Jesus were to come to them and offer them the gift of salvation, we might expect them not to respond with the words of Pharaoh, but with the words of Mary. My soul glorifies the Lord, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And the reason why I think these two categories would respond in this way to Jesus is because that is literally what we see all throughout the Gospels time and time again. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, who are the people that are turning their nose up at Jesus and want to crucify him? The rich and the powerful and the affluent. Who are the people that swarm Jesus and mob Jesus? The poor and the needy who have no one else to turn to. The proof is in the pudding. And so, if we understand these two groups in this way, my question for me and my question for you is, which group speaks to you? Which group do you feel like you are in? And it is not a good hermeneutic. It is overly simple to just say, well, am I rich or am I poor? What's my bank statement say? No. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Which group do you feel most at home in? Do you feel a sense of entitlement? Do you feel a sense of just, I'm a self-made person and everything I have is mine and I deserve it? Or do you feel a sense of neediness? If you are here and you would say, well, I objectively have money, I objectively have power, I objectively have influence, then ask yourself, well, how might that be influencing you? I'm not saying give it all away. I'm saying ask yourself, to the best of your ability, how am I being influenced by the benefits, the blessings that I have? Especially in this Christmas season, as we are surrounded by money, as we are surrounded by gifts, as we are surrounded by stuff, where is your heart? I'll confess where my heart is this season. I was just telling this to some people recently. Since we are approaching Christmas, over the last few weeks, I've gotten various Christmas cards that have money in them, or they have checks in them, or there's an Amazon gift card or a Visa gift card or whatever it may be. And I've noticed whenever I open those cards and I open them up and I see that cold, hard cash, there's something in me that kind of gets excited. Open it up and, oh, there it is. Another check. All right, there we go. And if I were really to interpret that feeling in my heart, it's a feeling of hope. It's a feeling of, ooh, what am I going to buy? I'm going to buy something, and whatever that thing is that I'm going to buy, it's going to bring me so much satisfaction. It's going to bring me just so much relief. What is it going to be? I cannot wait. And then as I stop and I think, okay, what is it? What is that thing? What am I going to buy? I come up empty, right? I have this belief that I'm going to purchase salvation for myself and realize, no, there's nothing out there like that. And by the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, right, I hear him speaking into me and saying, Matt, this is a gift. This is good. This is a blessing. But it's not the thing. Nothing that you buy will ever satisfy your soul in the same way that God will. That is truly where your soul belongs. It's not that the Christmas stuff is bad, but at least for me, my heart just builds this idol of that's where it all is. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I'm reminded, no, it's not. Well, I'd encourage us in the season to ask those questions, but as we conclude, I also want to acknowledge that this is not Mary's primary point. Where I've been spending all of this time describing the categories and where do we fit in, this is not Mary's primary point. Her hymn is not primarily a hymn of warning to you and me, saying, beware wealth, beware riches. It is first and foremost a hymn of celebration and joy and worship. It is a hymn of giving glory to God, of not just saying what category do we fit into, but it is a hymn where Mary is saying God is so good because he comes into our broken, silly, messy world and he does not see us the way that the world sees us. He doesn't categorize us the way that the world categorizes us. He doesn't even view us the way that our own hearts view ourselves. God comes into the world and he sees the need. He sees the brokenness. He sees the sheep who do not have a shepherd. He sees our hearts, and in his heart, he longs to forgive. He longs to cleanse. He longs to mend. He longs to protect. He longs to lift up and satisfy our souls in him. And the question that Mary's hymn forces us into is, will we listen? Will we listen when he comes, when he whispers to us? Will we recognize our own need and say, Lord, only you can meet that need? When Emmanuel comes for us, when God with us is in our presence, will we identify our need for him and welcome him into our hearts? I'm so excited that we are going to come to the communion table today, because at this table, we just see everything that I've just said just come together. At this table, we see our need, that you're going to come forward, and the mindset that you should have is that I am a beggar seeking grace outside of myself. That as you come to this table, what you see is that this is a table where God will elevate you. Well, he will give you the privilege of feasting on his holy and righteous body and blood, lifting you up into the heavenly realms. And at this table, we will see the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, who gave up everything for our freedom, for us to become alive. So we remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So with that, friends, let's take a moment just to acknowledge our need, to acknowledge the gift of the table, and to prepare our hearts to come forward.